a little different now. Everybody has to get unplugged up here before I can walk up, but glad to see everybody involved. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn them with me to Isaiah chapter 42 today. Isaiah chapter 42. And just, it occurred to me as I was listening to Adrian give the announcements that I think sometimes we assume everybody knows everything, but maybe we shouldn't make any assumptions. And so for those of you who do know, you won't be informed of anything here. But for those of you who have not heard, our very dear brother and fellow elder, Ben Tharp, went to be with the Lord very suddenly on Tuesday of this week. And we had his service yesterday, and it was a beautiful service. It was maybe one of the most beautiful services I've ever attended, not for any of my part in it, but just because of the simple fact of how many came to express their love for Ben, of how many had things to say, good things to say about him from the pulpit and the lectern. And of particular note was the way that Bob helped to show how many people in the room Ben had touched with his life. And so we are thankful for him. He will leave a massive hole here at Katy Bible Church. But we are thankful that we have no doubt where Ben is, and that we'll one day be reunited with him. So, with that in mind, I'm going to move on so that I can keep it together. But we'll be in Isaiah chapter 42 this morning. And while you get there, you're probably already there, but let me remind you about the pattern that I pointed out to you last week in these messages from the Old Testament. It's a pattern of problem, promise, and provision. And we saw it, for instance, in the prophecy regarding the virgin birth. You might remember I told you about it. There was a big problem that served as the backdrop to Isaiah's prophecy to King Ahaz concerning the virgin becoming with child. And hopefully, you might recall what it was. It was an impending invasion of Judah by the two kings from the north, the kings of Israel and Syria. The divided kingdom of Israel had become Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel and had allied itself with Syria, and they were going to attack Judah. They wanted Judah to join their alliance. Their concern wasn't Judah, it was Assyria. And so they wanted Judah to join their alliance against the oncoming threat of Assyria, but King Ahaz didn't want to join. He didn't want anything to do with them. And so they were planning to overthrow Judah, to kill Ahaz, to put a puppet king on the throne, and then thereby to force Judah to become a part of that alliance. And even though they'd already failed once, Ahaz was afraid they might not fail a second time. But God wanted Ahaz to know that he had nothing to fear from these two kings. He said, they're burnt out firebrands. They're used up and done. You don't need to worry about them. And God's going to protect and preserve Judah, and he's going to preserve the Davidic throne. If only Ahaz would simply trust himself to God's protection. And in the context of that problem, that crisis, a promise is made through the prophecy of Isaiah of a virgin who's going to bear a child through which God's going to uphold the line of David. And the intended message to Ahaz was very simple. It was, Ahaz, I'm with you. It came down to a single name, Emmanuel. I am with you. And not just I'm with you, but I'm for you. And yet, Ahaz rejected trust in God and refused to ask for a sign and chose instead to place his trust in the king of Assyria, who was the greatest threat in the entire equation. And so God provided a sign anyway. And it still meant the same thing. God is with you, Ahaz. But now, instead of being with Ahaz for blessing and for preservation and for protection, God was going to be with him for judgment. And so that sign was given in Ahaz's day, and the prophecy was fulfilled through the provision of that sign in Ahaz's presence and at his time. But there was a greater fulfillment that was yet to come, and that fulfillment came in the person of Jesus Christ. He wasn't just called Emmanuel. He wasn't just dubbed God with us. He actually was God with us. And so this was the first time we see this pattern, and then last week we see it again. You have the same crisis, the same problem, kind of, at least we could say that it was a related problem. The threat was no longer coming from Israel and Syria as before, but now destruction was coming from Ahaz's solution to the previous problem, namely from Assyria itself. Assyria was set to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and deport Judah, the southern kingdom, into exile. And this was going to happen. It was a future as certain as history. It was going to happen. And so that created a crisis beyond even the obvious sort of surface level threat that, hey, destruction's coming. There was a deeper crisis there, a theological crisis, if you want to put it that way. God had made a promise to David that he'd never lack a man to sit on his throne. And yet here we are on the verge of the destruction of the throne of the Davidic kingdom, so that there would be no throne to sit on, much less a man there to sit on that throne. And so the question arises, is God's promise going to fail? That was the prophetic concern. Is God's promise going to fail here? And the answer arises, of course, no. May it never be. In fact, if God has to raise up a miracle baby to be a descendant of David, to sit on this throne, then that's what he's going to do. He will keep his promise. And so another promise is given. The hope of David's throne would be a child. And this child would be extraordinary, to say the least. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And so, whether we're looking at the seed in Genesis 3, as we alluded to last week, or whether we're looking at the prophecy of the virgin or the prophecy of the child, we've seen this recurring pattern of problem, promise, and provision happen again and again. And today's going to be no exception as we study Isaiah 42 together. Now, Isaiah 42 is one of these very important passages in Isaiah, passages that we would call a servant passage. For the book of Isaiah, the image of a servant is one of the key ideas, and this is one of the first of four so-called servant songs in the book of Isaiah, all of which are fulfilled, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And although we're going to be reading all the way from verse 1 to verse 13, I want to focus most of our attention on verses 1 to 4 this morning, because those verses are going to appear later in the Bible, as we'll see, and we'll look at that context in a few minutes. But one thing that's going to help you to appreciate, I think, what's going on in Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, is to notice a word that's used there. It's a word that sort of functions as the interpretive key to this entire context. If you look at the very first word of Isaiah 42, verse 1, you'll see the word behold. Behold. So if you're using an ESV or a New American Standard or others, behold is the first word that you'll see. Now, if you were to look back up to 41:29, chapter 41, verse 29, you're going to see the word appear there too. It starts off that verse in 41:29, behold. And then again, if you backed up a bit more to 41:24, there it is again, behold. And in each of these cases where that word appears in chapter 41, it's drawing attention to something. He's saying, behold, look, okay, and he's about to say something important. Maybe Stanley, older Stanley. What was his name? Charles Stanley? Was he the one that always used to say, now listen to me? And then there's a story that says he's got if you were to go up on the stage at Charles Stanley's church, there's a divot out of the carpet on the front of that stage, because he would walk up and he'd plant that foot and say, now listen to me. And he'd plant his foot in the same place every time until he just dug a hole in the carpet. Okay, this is what's going on here. Now listen to me, Isaiah's saying. Okay, let me get your attention, behold. And then he's going to tell us about something each time he uses that word behold. He's drawing our attention to something. And the thing that he's drawing our attention to is idolatry. It's idolatry. And so the problem, the crisis in the background of Isaiah 42 is idolatry. Now, we've jumped forward a bit from our previous texts in Isaiah in chapter 7 and 9 and the other places that we've been. And the problem at issue is no longer an external threat. We're not worried in this context about Israel and Syria or Assyria. It's now become an internal threat. It was a common problem, idolatry. Now you see it throughout the Old Testament in particular, and it was a favorite target of the prophets who, let's not forget, spoke on behalf of and by the command of God. So to say that it was a favorite topic of the prophets is to say it must have been pretty important to God. because this is something that God charged them with delivering. So just as an example, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. Just keep your finger here because we're coming back. But Jeremiah chapter 10. And let's look at what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10 verse 16. The prophet Jeremiah, leading up to this verse, has been mocking and sort of lampooning the idols of the nations. And then he comes to this in verse 16. He says, "The portion of Jacob is not like these." The portion of Jacob is not like these. That's Jeremiah 10, 16. So, who is the portion of Jacob? Well, Jeremiah is about to tell us. Look at the rest of verse 16. "For the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." So, the portion of Jacob then is who? It's God. It's God himself. God is their portion. And what the prophet Jeremiah says here is he, meaning God, is not like these. Now, what is the "not like these" that he's talking about? He's just been describing idols there in Jeremiah 10:16, and then he says the God of Israel, the portion of Jacob, is not like these. He's not like these idols. He's not like these gods of the other nations. Now, he's the living God. And they're not. He's infinite and omniscient and almighty God. He's not like the idols. They're wood cut from a forest, he says in verse 3. He says they're like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. I thought that was oddly specific. They're like a scarecrow, not in a wheat field, but a cucumber scarecrow. Okay, so, I don't know if cucumbers are even less likely to be attacked by birds. Who knows? But he says, look, they're like a cucumber, a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They can't speak. They can't walk around. If you want to move them, they've got to be carried. They're inanimate. They can't do you any good. And ironically, they can't do you any bad either. They're inert. Idols in and of themselves are not evil things. They're wood. They're completely inert. So, the idea here is, who in the world would trade the almighty, infinite creator God for impotent, inanimate, handcrafted, inert figurines that are utterly powerless on their own? And Jeremiah says, you'd have to be altogether stupid and foolish to prefer them over God. Look at verse 8. Those are his words. Stupid. Foolish. You'd have to be stupid and foolish to prefer them over the living God. And so there's this contrast going on in Jeremiah 9 and 10, and it's a contrast between what? Idols and the living God. It's a contrast between idols and the living God. And that's exactly the contrast that's going on in Isaiah 41 and 42. So these are essentially parallel passages, at least in terms of the subject matter and content and the ideas behind them. And so you'll appreciate the story more when you understand what the problem is that Isaiah is addressing. He's talking to and about the idolatry of the children of Israel. They're going after idols. Now that's both the human disobedience that we've talked about before. It's also the crisis that results. It's both an act of human unfaithfulness and idolatry in itself, but also idolatry as an act itself is its own consequence. It's its own crisis, its own problem, because hoping in something other than God can never do anything but disappoint. And when salvation is on the line, you don't want disappointment. You can't afford disappointment. And so we have this crisis of idolatry leading up to Isaiah 42. And in response to that comes this prophecy of promise. A promise about the servant who will be so superior to these powerless idols that it will cause the nations to break out in joyful song. So read it with me and then let's go to the Lord in prayer. Beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. This is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Behold, they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning asking for your help for these few minutes that we're together. As always, that we need your enlightenment by the power of your Spirit to understand your word, to behold Christ in it, and to become more like him by beholding him. Lord, we thank you and we love you that you've given us your word, that you've revealed yourself in it, so that we're not left into the dark as to who you are and what you require of us. Thank you, Lord, that what you require of us, you provide for us. We pray it in the name of your provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I said, the problem of Isaiah, the problem that he was speaking to in this passage, was a problem of idolatry. And I just want to level set from the start. Idolatry is not a primitive Old Testament problem. It's not a primitive people issue. It's not a thing that is sort of irrelevant to us. It's a modern problem. Idolatry is a contemporary problem. It's a persistent and relentless problem. You could even say it's just a human problem. Idolatry is inherent to humanity. All of us struggle with idolatry. Now, I've quoted to you before from John Calvin, but he used to say that the human heart is a factory of idols. And he was absolutely correct. It's not just the children of Israel, not just the ancient nations around them. All of us are prone to idolatry. Now, when we're talking about idolatry, we don't just mean making idols out of wood or out of gold or silver or some kind of little trinkets and bowing down to them in some primitive fashion in the context of some kind of weird or esoteric, you know, ritual out in the woods or some kind of shrine that you keep in your house. Idolatry is any time we find our satisfaction or our security or our treasure in someone, something, or somewhere other than God. And so, if we'd read more in Jeremiah, for instance, you'd have seen that all over the place, all throughout the context of the verse we read there, the prophet says again and again, we don't boast in our riches or our might or in our wisdom. Now, here's the thing. Riches, might, and wisdom are not bad things in and of themselves. There's nothing inherently wrong with those things. I wish that you were all rich and almighty and all wealthy and all wise, especially wealthy. I wish you were all wealthy and generous. Okay, I wish that you were all of those things. But when you boast in your wisdom or you boast in your might, you boast in your wealth, you're boasting in something that's not ultimate. All of those things come from the Lord. And if you have them, you have them because God gave them to you. And so our attention and boasting aren't to terminate on those things. Those things are gifts for which He is the giver. And that means He's better than them. He goes beyond them. He's superior to them. He's the source of them. He gives them and He can't be replaced by them. And yet people are always trying to replace God with these things, aren't they? Are always trying to replace God with these things. People are constantly placing their hope in riches. Constantly placing their hope in might or in wisdom, particularly in the context of our rather rich, rather mighty, rather technologically advanced culture. When instead, We should be placing our hope in the giver of these things. And Jeremiah warns, when you trust in might and you trust in wisdom and wealth instead of the Lord, when you boast in those things instead of the Lord, for that matter, when you trust in anything or boast in anything instead of the Lord, what have you become? You're an idolater. You're an idolater. You're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. You're worshiping the gift rather than the giver. And all of us, every one of us in this room, is tempted to do this. In fact, that's not going far enough. It's not enough to say that we're all tempted to do this. We all do this. We do it on an iterative basis. All of us are at least occasionally idolaters. Now again, idols may not be bad things in and of themselves. They might be morally neutral things like wood or stone or whatever the case may be. Or they might even be morally good things, inherently good things. They may be things like family or ministry or job or other people. But whoever or whatever it is that may be substituted for God and which is seen as the thing from which we get our ultimate satisfaction and in which we find our ultimate security, if it's not God Himself, it's an idol. And so the problem that Isaiah is speaking to is not just a problem that primitive peoples have, it's a problem that you have. And it's a problem that I have. And so what Isaiah is saying speaks to us exactly where we are. And I want you to see this problem, and I want you to see the promise and the provision with me in this chapter. Isaiah speaks to us about the problem, and he highlights it again with the word behold. If you looked back again at chapter 41, 24, and 29, verse 24 says this, "Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." So, who is Isaiah speaking about here? Well, he's speaking to idols as though they were animate. You are nothing, idols. And he's speaking about idolaters. Behold, idols, you're nothing. You're worthless. You're inanimate, nothing. And to the person who chooses an idol, he's an abomination. Now, that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? That's a pretty strong word. The one who chooses idols is an abomination. You get the impression this is a pretty important topic to God. I mean, after all, he did make it like one of the first commandments, right? This is kind of important here. Okay, but then look again at verse 29. Behold, again, there's that word. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So he's using this word, behold, to draw attention to the problem of idols and idolatry in the land. And what makes that significant is that he's then going to use the word behold, not only to show us the problem of idolatry in chapter 41, but to show us the solution to the problem in chapter 42. What we really ought to be putting our ultimate hope and trust in, not in idols, but in the living God. And what does he say? Look at chapter 42, verse 1. In chapter 41, it's behold the idols, behold idolaters, behold idolatry in general. Chapter 42, verse 1, behold who? My servant. My servant. So in Isaiah 41, 24, it's behold the idols and the idolaters. In Isaiah 41, 29, it's behold idolatry in general. In Isaiah 42, 1, it's okay, now you got done looking at them, how worthless they are, what an abomination they are. Now look at my servant. Look at him. So this servant, he's the promise, he's the solution, and he's the answer to Israel's problem of idolatry. God's going to provide this servant who is actually able to do all the things Israel merely wishes their idols could do. All the things they delude themselves into thinking their idols could do. This servant, he's not like them. He's not like the idols. They're impotent. They're powerless. They can't deliver on the promises that are attached to them. To believe that they can is self-delusion. It's deception. But the servant is able to fulfill all the hopes that Israel has sinfully invested in their powerless wooden and metal abominations. What we might call trinkets. Aren't you glad that no one trusts in trinkets anymore? Thank goodness. Right. Some of you in this room might be hoping in your wealth. in your mutual fund portfolios or your 401k or your real estate holdings or business holdings. Some of you may be trusting in your position and your job and in your income that it brings, and that's where your security lies. For some of you, it's your wife or your husband or your children that you look to for satisfaction and fulfillment. God help them. For others, it's your reputation or your political candidates or your social circles. It's something for all of us at various times. If not now, it has been before, and it will be again. And some of us, as we've tried to put the weight of our dependence and our affections on things that couldn't bear it, as we've assigned ultimacy to things that weren't ultimate, we found frustration and we found disappointment in one or more of these things. And so, what do? We go looking for other things. Other things that are impotent and are no more able to bear the weight of ultimacy than the things that have already failed us. And we act like we think we just haven't found the right idol yet. On the other hand, and maybe worse, some of us may have found some measure of fulfillment in these things, so that we've been deceived into thinking that maybe they're all we need. But let me ask you this. What if that thing you're finding your security in, that thing that you're finding your identity in and your fulfillment and satisfaction in, is taken away? What then? If there's anything this week has reminded me of, it's that nothing is permanent. That nothing is guaranteed. Anything and anyone can be here one moment and gone the next. And what happens when your hope is in that thing or in that person? When your dependence is upon something or someone who, while they may be great, they can't possibly be God. And they can't bear the weight of being treated as a God. If your hope is in something created, then when that thing is gone, where is your hope? But if God is your ultimate source of security and satisfaction, if He's your hope, then no one and nothing can take that away.
That's true.
Now, that's what Isaiah is talking about here. He's been looking to things, Israel has. Some of these things were good things, but they were things nonetheless. And Israel's tried to find their security and their satisfaction there. They've tried to find their hope there. And what they found instead is they tried to find all of their security and all of their hope and all of their just their confidence bound up in these things. What they found, in spite of their expectations, was not hope, but ruin. Because they trusted in something less than God. Something other than God, instead of God. Or they trusted in more than God, where God clearly says He will not share His glory with another. And Isaiah is saying, hope can't be found in your idols. It can't be found in anything apart from God. The only hope is the servant the Lord Himself provides. And so the problem is idolatry that leads to disappointment and ruin, and the promise, the solution, is the servant. And I want you to see four things about the servant that are explained in this passage. Look at verse 1 of 42 again. And first of all, notice what's said about the servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. So this servant is appointed by God. He's chosen by God, elected by God. It's God who's not only chosen him, but who upholds him. Which means he equips him and he supplies him with everything he needs to accomplish his bidding. But it's the last phrase that I want you to pay particular attention to. In whom my soul delights. God delights in this servant he's going to provide. Now maybe you've hired someone in the past, or you've worked with a person at a company you worked with in some capacity or another, and they're good at what they do. I mean, really good. They get the job done. They're efficient. They're reliable. You can hand something to them. You can trust them to get the job done. They work around, and you admire them for the work that they do. You appreciate them because of the way that they help you. But at the end of the day, your appreciation for them stops at a job well done. Right? And truth be told, you just assume they come to work, get the job done, and leave with as little interaction with you as possible. Because while they're excellent, while you appreciate them, and while if they were gone, you would miss them for the hole that they left and the responsibilities that they fulfilled, you don't really like them. Right? Everybody met someone like that? I have, especially in my previous banking life. There were plenty of people that I worked with that did a great job. We needed them. If they weren't there, we felt the loss. But I'm not hanging out with them after work. They're not the kind of people that I like, right? But that's not how the servant is. The servant is chosen by God. He's employed by God, if I can put it that way, to do a very important task. But the Lord uses very powerful language about him. Look again at what he says. In whom my soul delights. God says, my soul delights in this servant. I don't just appreciate him for what he does. I appreciate him for who he is. I delight in him. So he says, here's the solution, Israel. Here's the fix for your idolatry problem. I'm going to give you my servant in whom my soul delights. That's the first thing I want you to see about him, that the Lord delights in this servant. And secondly, look again at verse 1. He says, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So the servant's going to establish justice, unlike the unfaithful and unjust leadership of Israel, or we could say Washington, D.C. He's going to establish justice. Now, that's not something they were used to. What they were accustomed to was, again, unfaithful and unjust leadership, whether we're talking about religious leaders or government leaders. And we could say that just as easily in the United States of America as they could say in Israel. These leaders are unfaithful, they're unjust, and they won't establish justice in the land. But the servant, he will. He's going to lead faithfully, and he's going to lead with justice. Now, what does Isaiah mean by this word translated justice? You might read that word, and at first glance you might think, oh, I know what that means, and just jump right over it. But hold on, slow down. He's thinking of more than legal correctness here. Okay? This word is used in Exodus chapter 26, verse 30, of the plan for the tabernacle, the blueprint of God that he revealed from heaven. And in the same way that God has a blueprint or a pattern and a plan for the tabernacle so that it would be just as it was intended to be, God has a blueprint for human existence. He knows how human beings and how human society can be at their best, and he knows how to make us happy and fulfilled. If you think that God's law is all about restriction and God withholding something from you, well, congratulations, you have believed the lie of the serpent. God's law is about orienting life in the way that most supports human flourishing, that most fulfills you in the way that you were designed to function. And so he knows how this works, and through his servant, he's going to bring this plan down from heaven to reorder human civilization in a beautiful way. What this means is that God's kingdom will come. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Israel will flourish under that plan because it will be a return to the way things were intended to be, the way that God intended them to be. It'll be a reordering of society according to God's blueprint. That's what he means when he says justice. And so this word translated justice, it includes within its scope all of our longings for a better life and a better world. If you look at the news and wish for a better world in whatever minute way or whatever, you know, specific form, that's included in this word justice. A just world to Isaiah is a human society as God means it to be, with no corrupting idolatries. And the implication then is that when we see slums and poverty and oppression and illiteracy and pollution and violence and hunger and human misery in all of its forms, we as Christians should be sensitive to the prophetic meaning of it all. Seeing these things should tell us something. These massive social and moral disorders are proof that we're arranging and conducting human life and society according to idolatrous ideals. We've put something ahead of God. And so injustice in the sense that Isaiah is speaking of it here is more than just a political or a cultural dysfunction. It's a spiritual and moral evil. It's a denial of God. And by now, the mess that we've made is so far advanced, so systemic, and so overwhelming, it's beyond our powers of correction. We're not going to be able to fix it. You've probably felt that tension. As you've, especially lately, you watch the news or you read it or you observe the state of our nation and the world as you peruse social media, you can't help but realize that something is deeply, profoundly, disturbingly wrong with us. Just spend 20 minutes on Facebook and you'll walk away going, yeah, we are messed up. Right? There is something wrong with us. But at the same time, the wrongness runs so deeply, you wouldn't even know where to start to rewind it. Have you ever had that feeling? That sense of overwhelming, like how could we even begin to make this right? Where could we even start here? Now, should we work for a better society? Yes. The Word tells us to do that in places like Amos 5:24. But at the same time, let's have the humility to face the facts here. We're not fixing this in our power. We're not solving this in our power. There's not going to be a charity or a coalition of charities that's going to make this right again. There's no political candidate or an entire political party that's going to solve these problems for us. We are not the solution. We are the problem. And so, to quote the, we have met the enemy and he is us. Right? And so this is our issue. In the whole sorry length of human history, we've failed to assemble even one. Now think about this. Even one human society that operates even as we would like for it to operate. We haven't been able to do it. We can't do it. Now sure, there are flashes of brilliance here and there, but they never last. Why? Because our social constructs are fundamentally unjust. And when I say that, I'm saying it in the same way that Isaiah is using the word here. I'm not talking about social justice or any of the other political buzzwords of our day. I'm talking about systemic, ubiquitous, inescapable injustice created by systemic, ubiquitous, inescapable human sin. The fact that this is just who we are. Listen, it's wrong when children are begging in the streets, whether it's in the United States of America or in some third world country. It's wrong when old people are shivering in the cold. It's wrong when people have only filthy water to drink and rotten food to eat. It's wrong when in the most prosperous country on the face of the earth, 350,000 babies a year are killed in the womb by a single organization, and we as a culture call it healthcare. It's wrong. And it's wrong to celebrate the perversion of God's good design of man and woman in His image by denying and vilifying any and all distinction. It's wrong, but the more we try to force our societies into a more human shape by our own schemes, the worse it gets. Because every plan for human salvation unwittingly asserts its own sinful self-idolization. We want to try to save ourselves by remaking ourselves in our own image. That's not going to work from the start. It's our image that's the problem. That's where we're headed. And so to quote Ray Ortlund on this passage, he says, "Our salvation will never come from our own self-assertion. It will only come from the gentle servant of the Lord. Our idolatries can do nothing but corrupt because they're the magnification of our proud self-salvation. That's why our good intentions end up only unleashing more evil. Everything we do is laced with poisons we cannot detect in time." Isaiah has eyes to see this. He also sees God's alternative, the servant whose salvation will prove how beautiful human life can actually be to the glory of God. Jesus will succeed with His gentle servanthood where we have failed with our coercive pride. The promise is that the servant is going to bring forth justice. Finally, He's going to establish it. And notice as well, He's not just going to establish it to Israel. Look at the end of the sentence in verse 1. He's going to establish justice to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. And so the Lord's soul delights in Him, and He's going to establish restorative justice to the very ends of the earth. And then thirdly, look at verse 2. He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the streets. In other words, when the servant comes, he's not coming in brashness. He's not going to be a loudmouth. He's not going to shout you down, and he's not going to self-promote. In fact, we're told, look at the very beginning words of verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. So this servant, although he's going to faithfully establish justice, he's going to do it in such a way that he's not shouting you down, he's not fighting with you or self-promoting, he's not steamrolling over people. In fact, he carries himself in such a way that he can be described as kind and tender and concerned and caring towards the weakest of people, even those who could be described as a bruised reed or a burning wick, a little candlelight that's just about to go out. You're right at the very end of your rope. You're just about ready to break. Whatever light is left in you is just about ready to be extinguished. He's not going to push you over the edge. He's not going to snuff you. This servant, as powerful as he's going to be, as righteous as he's going to be, he's going to be tender to the weak. It's an almost oxymoronic kind of image. He'll be a tender warrior. A tender warrior. Now, if you're like me, that's not the kind of image that comes to mind when you think of someone who's going to establish justice. Right? We want a strong man to establish justice. I think of like a tough new DA in town who's going to set things right. He's going to be hard on crime, and he's going to come in and... You got the high school principal from all of those movies, you know, with the inner city high school that's gone crazy, and he shows up and he rules with an iron fist and he puts those kids back in order, and initially everyone hates him and he develops a reputation for being hard and harsh and all of that kind of stuff. But then in the end it wins their affections and their, which would never actually happen in real life. But in the end, it, you know, that they appreciate how hard he was on them. Yeah, not going to happen. Again, that's very idealistic, also unreal. But this isn't going to be who this servant is going to be. He's not going to be the new sheriff in town, to kind of use the old quote there. Whatever the case, however you might view these other guys who come in and establish justice, you probably wouldn't see them as the first person that you'd go to for mercy. But this servant who's going to establish God's justice is going to be one who deals tenderly with those who are weak. And then fourth, notice verse 4. Read it with me. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So this servant in whom God delights, this servant who's going to establish justice, this one who's going to be a gentle and tender warrior, he's not going to be like us in yet another way, in that he'll not grow weary of doing good. Ever. Ever. What he sets out to do in establishing justice in the earth, he will do. He will follow it through to its absolute certain completion. Now you and I, we grow weary in doing good, don't we? That's why there's a Bible verse that says not to. Don't grow weary in doing good. Why is it there? Because we grow weary in doing good. Right? The only reason the Bible tells us not to do anything is because we do those things. Don't grow weary in doing good. And so we get up one day and we do good, and then we get up the next morning and we do it again, and 1,000 days later we get up and we try to do it again, and 5,000 days and 10,000 days and 15,000 days, and interspersed here and there among all the well-doing that we try to do, we frankly just get tired of doing it. Some days we get up and we just go, I hope I don't see another human today. Right? I mean, I know I feel like that 4 days out of the week. Okay? But not the servant. Not the servant. He'll not grow faint and discouraged until he establishes justice in the earth. And don't think that means that after he establishes justice, then he's going to collapse in exhaustion. That's not what this is saying. It's not as though what's meant here is that he won't grow weary until he's established justice, and then he will. No, what's being said here is he won't grow weary. Ever. At all. He will establish justice. God's blueprint will come to fruition because he'll see it through. In other words, he can be absolutely, resolutely, without a doubt, unfailingly counted on to do what no idol in Israel or in the United States of America could ever possibly do. Fix this mess. That's what he's going to do. And that's a promise worthy of joy, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, we get promised this in every election cycle in the entire United States history. But he'll fulfill the promise. He'll fulfill the promise. So it's no wonder that joy breaks out in verse 10 and following. Take a look. Turn over to verse 10 of chapter 42. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud and let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. It's joy because God has provided the solution to the problem. He's promised what no idol can do, and He's able to bring it about. Unlike anyone on the ballot coming up. It'll be His justice, His blueprint for human flourishing, the fix for the problem of fallen society and injustice. Every politician in this election cycle is going to tell you, I've got a plan. Good for you. God has a plan. And frankly, I'm not interested in your plan if it's not His plan. So that's the promised servant. He'll be one in whom God's soul delights. He'll establish God's justice, His blueprint to the nations. And even though he's the one who's establishing God's kingdom, he's not going to be a self-promoter who brings justice about like a steamroller. On the contrary, he's going to be tender with the weak and gentle with the weary. And he'll not grow faint or be discouraged in the task that God sets him to. These are the four things Isaiah tells us about this servant. But this isn't the last time this passage appears in the Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me. We're not going to come back to Isaiah, so you can leave it behind. But in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21, I want to show you where Matthew brings this passage in. Matthew 12, 15 to 21. So Matthew quotes this passage from Isaiah in verses 18 to 21, but he introduces it beginning in verse 15. And as you're getting there, let me point your attention to one thing. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, we're told the context of his quote of this passage. Matthew says, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So that's the context of this quotation by Matthew. The Pharisees they're plotting to destroy Jesus. And they had gotten together and they'd hatched a conspiracy, and their goal was to ultimately destroy him. And in response to that, we read this, beginning in verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. Now, the language there, that's very important. In other words, he didn't get into a shouting match with the Pharisees. He didn't enter into a public debate with them here. He didn't try and shout them down. He didn't pick a fight with them. He didn't try to promote himself over and against their plans or compete with them. He just withdrew, and he told his followers, don't get into it with them. And don't go out there and try to convince them that I am who I am. God will take care of that. And all of this, Jesus's sort of refusal to engage them on that level, brings Matthew into the mind of what the prophet Isaiah said. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Now that's the 13th time Matthew has said this in his gospel. Over and over he says, this happened that it might be fulfilled, or this happened that what the prophet said might be fulfilled. He said it up to this point 12 separate times. And this is the 13th time he says it in his gospel. And then he quotes these words, verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. And Matthew is telling you that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the servant in the prophecy of Isaiah. He is the servant. Or to put it another way, Jesus, and this is like duh stuff right here. Jesus is the solution to the problem of idolatry. You don't say, right? Since worshiping anything other than him is idolatry, he is the solution to the problem of idolatry. That's not just a Sunday school answer. He's actually the solution. He's the promise. He's the provision. He's the servant. He's the one in whom God's soul delights. He's the one who will bring about God's justice, his blueprint for human existence. He's the one who will be a tender warrior. Jesus is the one, and he will never grow weary until he's accomplished all that all of the idols combined throughout all of human history could never even hope to begin to do. So we have the problem of idolatry. We have the promise of God's servant, and we have the provision of God's servant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about the character of Jesus. In him, the Lord's soul delights. And then you read it here, and it says, he's my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. And you know what I think of course. It's what God the Father said to Jesus at the time of his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. His soul delights in him, and he establishes God's truth to the nations. There's somewhere on the order of 2 billion people on this planet today that name the name of Jesus as Savior. His name has gone out to the very ends of the earth. And we pray that it will go out to more and more men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth, and they would truly believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Isaiah prophesied his coming 600 years before he was born at his first advent, and at least 2,619 years before he comes again in his second advent to completely fulfill the promise of Isaiah 42 to bring justice to the nations. Now, that's pretty astonishing. Notice again the words, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he won't quench. And when I hear these words, a lot of images jump into my mind, but one of them is his encounter with the woman who was caught in adultery. She was this close to being stoned to death by a group of Pharisees. It was a close call. But what was even closer, what was even more sobering, was that she was that close to losing the presence of God for eternity because of her sin. She stood before Jesus guilty, and he didn't snuff her out. Amen. He didn't bruise that reed. He didn't quench that smoldering wick. He said, where are those who condemn you? And she said, I don't see them. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He set her free from her condemnation and from her bondage to sin, and he set her on the path of righteousness and blessing. He didn't quench that smoldering, dying wick or bruise that already bruised reed. See also John 8, verse 1 through 11. And then we read, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. He won't grow weary until he's established his justice to the ends of the earth. You and I, we grow weary. It's hard to believe that it's been 18 years ago when our president at the time said to us in response to the crisis of September 11th, 2001, we will not falter, we will not tire, we will not fail. And that was amid a bunch of proclamations of a new day dawning of America's unity. How are we doing? They're nice words, but we never had a chance to live up to them. Because we do grow weary, and we do get discouraged. But the servant Jesus, he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, and he went there in order to be destroyed, so that we might not be destroyed by our own sin. He went there to bear our sin, and he didn't falter, and he didn't tire, and he didn't fail. He's the fulfillment of the promise of the servant, and he's the answer to the problem of our sin and idolatry. And because of that, because he is infinitely greater than all of the idols of history combined, we Gentiles, you and I, most of us, some of us aren't even Gentiles, but most of us are, we Gentiles, we hope in his name. Amen? We hope in his name. And looking back on his first advent as a bolster to our confident faith, if Isaiah was right about the first coming, We can trust that he's going to be right about the rest of it, right? 600 years, 2,600 years, what's the difference? He was right once, he'll be right again. Then we look forward to his second advent with great anticipation and joy, and the day when he will come back and restore justice to the nations. True? Yeah. May God grant us all trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and we bless your name because you have promised us a day when you'll bring justice to the nations. As frustrating and as mind-boggling as it can be to look at the news today or to see what's going on in our culture, in our nation, in our world, we know that a day is coming when it's going to be set right. We may not even know where to begin, but your servant is coming and he's going to establish justice and he's going to do it to the very ends of the earth. Amen.